Once again, welcome as we've assembled together once again to study the Word of God. And in reality, as I've been engaged in over the course of the past several weeks, we are in the midst of a study dealing with the Bible, answering the question, can we count on the Bible? And of course, the goal of this particular study is for us to verify for ourselves that the Bible that we have before us, that is the 66 books contained within the Old Testament and the New Testament, are the Word of God. And in addition to that, what we're going to begin engaging in next week, and we're just going to take a couple more lessons in this, is we're going to examine how we can know that the manuscripts that have been used to put together the Bibles that we have are accurate. In other words, is what we have simply a copy of a copy of a copy, and where there are mistakes, we have a Bible that is full of mistakes in the opinions of men? Or is there a way of verifying the text that we have that it is accurately the Word of God? And of course, we're going to deal with that a little more next week. The last couple of lessons in this series thus far, though, we've examined what we describe as the canon of the Bible, and we noted that that term canon is from a Greek word kanon, which literally means a reed. And of course, the reference, rather than dealing with the reed, was it was talking about a standard or a measuring stick or a ruler. And that was the term that was used. And the term came to be associated with that standard which is considered inspired and therefore authoritative as far as the Word of God is concerned. In other words, what books do we accept as from God? And as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all inspired writings are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. So if something is inspired, if it is the Word of God, it is profitable, and it is what we need, and we need all of it to make ourselves complete. And of course, that has been our goal in this study thus far. Now, thus far, we've examined the Old Testament, and we've established the validity of the Old Testament. And last week, we dealt with some books which are referred to as the Apocrypha. And as we pointed out, that word Apocrypha is a word that means hidden. And in reality, as the term is used in reference to the books of what would be described as the canon, whether it's the Old Testament canon or the New Testament canon, it's books that are not accepted by all. Books that are rejected by most as not being inspired. Now, I went ahead and after the lesson last week, I had a list of some of the books that are in the Old Testament canon, and you'll find these in the New American Bible, which is the Catholic edition of the Bible. You also find them in the Revised Standard, New Revised Standard version of the Bible. Most copies of those particular versions here. And I just wanted to put together a list of the books that are found that are described as the Apocrypha. And this particular list gives you a brief summary as to what is in each of those books. So I thought that that would be an interesting study. And if you were to take the time to actually research these particular books and read them, you'll find that they are not of the quality and or character of the Old Testament. They don't mention, they don't appeal to the authority of God, as we noted in our lesson this morning, as we mentioned last week, with statements such as, thus says the Lord. They are not verified to have been written by a known prophet of God. So on and so forth. And that's a number of reasons why those books are rejected by the majority. But now that leads us to the New Testament, where we want to talk about the canon of the New Testament. And this is an equally fascinating study. But what's interesting is the approach to establishing the authority for the Old Testament is completely different from establishing the authority for the New Testament. The reason is the Old Testament and the New Testament actually complement one another. That is, the Old Testament made prophecies and the New Testament quotes extensively from the Old Testament. As we noted, about 24 of the 27 books of the New Testament in some way refer to the Old Testament. And some 34 of the 39 books of the Old Testament are actually referred to somewhere in the New Testament. So they are very much related to one another. And when we look at the teachings of Jesus, it becomes clear that Jesus accepted that which we have, the 39 books of the Old Testament, as that which is the Word of God. Jesus never, ever quoted from the Apocrypha. And furthermore, as we noted last week, the Apocrypha actually was not officially recognized as canon until the year 1546, during the fourth session of the Council of Trent. And that's kind of significant when you think that it took 1,500 years after the establishment of the church for them to consider books to be inspired. That within itself, to me, sends up a red flag. But now that leads us to the New Testament. In dealing with the New Testament, we're dealing with, of course, the final Testament. The New Covenant. The one of which you read in Jude chapter 3 was once for all delivered to the saints. There is not going to be any more. Paul said in Galatians 1 verses 6 through 9, verses 8 and 9 in particular, though we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Someone comes along with something after the New Testament, we need to reject it. And that's just a simple truth. But what about the New Testament? How can we verify that the 27 books that we have are the New Testament? After all, there are a number of writings that surfaced during the 2nd and 3rd centuries, which a handful of individuals considered to be worthy at least of consideration for the New Testament canon, but they were rejected for a number of reasons. But we're going to notice the ones that are accepted. But before we actually get into that, I want to take just a couple of moments to notice something about how the New Testament was actually written, actually composed during the first century. Bear in mind in Acts chapter 2 when the gospel was first preached, as the church was established on the day of Pentecost, you find from that time forward, the gospel began to be preached and spread. And over the course of just a few decades, you read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 3, 23, that it reached a point to which the gospel had been, quote, preached to every creature under heaven. So in the course of a few years, that is somewhere between 30 and 40 years, if that long, it could be said that the gospel had spread throughout the Roman Empire. Now, how did that happen? Obviously, it was not just 12 men preaching the gospel. They had to do something. Not only did they spread the message, they also went to other individuals and they laid their hands upon them and they had the ability to preach. And in addition to that, they wrote letters which were circulated. And that's what we are talking about, and that's what we need to give consideration to. So how did this happen that the gospel spread over the course of a few decades to every creature under heaven? Well, the first thing you want to note in that is if you were to begin with a chart, you would start with Jesus Christ Himself. And actually, you could go a step above that, God the Father. But we'll begin with Jesus because Jesus, throughout His time of teaching, in passages such as John chapter 14 and in verse number 10, Jesus professed to be preaching the message of God the Father. He said there, "Do not believe that I am in the Father, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And again in verse number 24 of John chapter 14, Jesus there said, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So Jesus claimed that His message was that of God the Father. Now, a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, we established that Jesus verified His claims. And that's found in John chapter 5 and in other places. Jesus proved that He was one to whom they should give consideration by the miracles that He performed, the fulfillment of prophecy, both the Old Testament prophecies as well as Moses himself, the testimony of John the Baptist, which was fulfillment of prophecy, so on and so forth. In John chapter 5 and in verse number 19,
John 5 and verse number 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus is professing to follow after the teachings of God. Now, of course, while upon this earth, Jesus chose 12 men who would become His apostles, who, when He ascended back to heaven, would become His ambassadors, direct representatives of Him, representatives of His Word, and they would be the ones who would establish the church. They would be the ones who would deliver the message. And Jesus, while He was upon this earth, before He was crucified, promised them that while He was going to go away, He was not going to leave them orphans. He was not going to leave them without help. He promised them a helper. One who would come along, who would remind them of the things that Jesus Himself had taught them, as well as guide them into all truth. In John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So Jesus promised His apostles, the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of all things, bring to your remembrance all things, and you're going to take this message and you're going to spread it to the world. On the same occasion in John 16, beginning in verse number 7, Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, you bear in mind, I believe that those were concepts that the apostles at least somewhat understood as Jesus was saying this. So the Holy Spirit was going to help the apostles to convict the world of these things. A message was going to be delivered through the apostles to the world. And so you find Jesus makes that particular promise where the apostles are concerned. And you find that the Holy Spirit actually does that. Now it's kind of interesting in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20 there, you have there a context where Jesus is sending out His apostles. He's chosen the 12 and He sends them out, and the instructions that He gives them is this: "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for My sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up," listen to this, verse 19, "do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now the significance of that text is Jesus then sends them out, and they're successful. The Holy Spirit is with them, and even while Jesus is up on the earth, the Holy Spirit is instilling confidence in them that God is going to be with them. And so they have this understanding and this confidence, and that continues to develop as the church begins. You find the very first thing you read about on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, is the Holy Spirit falling upon the 12 apostles. And they begin to speak in tongues. And on that occasion, you read the first gospel sermon preached within the kingdom, or after the kingdom has been established. And then you proceed to find throughout the gospel, or throughout the book of Acts, you find that the Holy Spirit was with these men. For example, in Acts chapter 4 and in verse number 8, you read there concerning Peter. It says, "Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit as he addressed the Sanhedrin after Peter and John were arrested for performing a miracle in the temple." You read in verse number 13 of Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. It's kind of an interesting statement there when you consider that. That points out that the Holy Spirit was with Peter. The message that they were delivering was extraordinary considering their training and their upbringing. Considering who they were. God was with them in delivering the message. And there was something about their message that was different. You also have the example of Paul. When Paul was converted in Damascus, before he went to Damascus, on the road when he was struck blind, and he asked the Lord what you would have me to do, he was told to go into Damascus and wait. And then, of course, the Spirit appears to Ananias and tells him to go to Paul. And when he goes to Paul, you find there that Ananias says this to Paul, Acts chapter 9 and verse number 17. Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 13 and in verse number 9 where you find Paul and Barnabas begin their what is described as their first journey. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. So you have that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And thus we find the message that Paul delivers, the message that Peter delivered, the message that the other apostles delivered, were inspired messages. They were given through the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, understand that in addition to that, the apostles spoke with authority. They did not speak saying, this is what I think God wants you to do. They delivered a message that was very authoritative. They professed and they claimed authority. In 2 Corinthians, Paul spends that letter defending his apostleship and the authority that comes along with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 14, Paul talks about the message that he delivered to the brethren at Corinth. And he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak a wisdom that's not like the wisdom of this world. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for those who love Him. But now notice in verse 10, that sets this up. In verse 10 he says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. What we're delivering is the message of God revealed to us through His Spirit. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord promised would be given to His apostles, and later on Paul, the apostle out of due season. For the Spirit, verse 10, searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man who is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And he goes on and he explains there that their message came from the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, says, my message did not come from man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, as Paul is addressing various problems. You find in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 as an example of this. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." What was Paul saying there? Paul was saying this message came from the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." It was from the Lord. So Paul is professing authority, and that's the point. Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, and this is the next section we want to consider, the transition to give consideration to. Because you read here, Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." I want you to notice there that Paul says, by revelation, Paul made known to him the mystery which he had written down, so that when you read it, you'll understand my knowledge in the mystery of God. Paul's basically saying there that these letters that I write to you are inspired. He's saying they are the message of the Holy Spirit, the same message that was delivered through the preaching of the gospel wherever Paul went. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse number 37, Paul issues this challenge. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Paul's declaring that the writings are from God. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I mention this because Peter's not Paul. In other words, a different apostle. He says there in 2 Peter 3, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, scoffers will come," so on and so forth. He says, "I'm writing these things to remind you of that which has already been said." Peter's saying that what I'm writing is a repetition of that which was revealed verbally through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to keep that in mind. And someone might say, what's the big deal about all of this? Well, it is something that is very significant to understand that they spoke with authority. And of course, the next thing we find there is that which they spoke that was written down and it was copied and it was circulated. And that's the next thing that you find within Scripture. And we need to understand this principle as we give consideration to the New Testament canon, if you will. The letters were circulated almost immediately. Note that Paul in Colossians 4 and verse number 16, he writes this letter to the church at Colossae. And this is what he tells them. Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 16. "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, I don't think we have the epistle from Laodicea. But the point is Paul was writing letters, and what was written that was inspired, Paul expected brethren to share with other congregations. They weren't to hold on to it themselves. They were to circulate the letters. And that's how the gospel was spread around during the first century. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse number 27, Paul there says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." And when you read of the proclamation that Paul made concerning the brethren at Thessalonica in chapter 2, how they received the word and from them the word of God went everywhere, in chapter 1 and also in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's saying that you share this gospel, you share this letter with brethren, and indicating that it had a divine stamp of approval on it. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 2. "To whom was that letter written?" It was written to the churches of Galatia. Now I contend that Paul did not write the one letter and then push the copy button on the computer and send it to all the churches of Galatia at the same time. It was circulated. How many churches was the letter of Revelation written to? The seven churches of Asia. It had to be circulated among those congregations, or else copied seven times, and that's a possibility too. Whatever the case, if it was copied seven times, that's how it would have got to the various churches. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, so on and so forth. And it's also interesting in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, that Peter, at the conclusion of that letter, makes reference to the letters that Paul wrote, indicating that they had been circulated around where Peter was writing this particular lesson. And this particular book in 2 Peter 3, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to His wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures." So can you see over and over in the New Testament, books were written, letters were written, and they were not to be kept exclusively for that congregation. They were to be circulated among the brethren. And that's an important lesson for us to give consideration to. Now, there is another observation for us to think about here. And that is, I believe we also give consideration to the fact that on more than one occasion, we read in Scripture that what was revealed was referred to as the work of the apostles. It's important that we consider that when we accept that which is to be canon. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, and I've got ahead of myself here. Acts 2 and verse number 42, you read there, it says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." They continued in what? The apostles' doctrine. I want you to keep that statement in mind. The teachings of the apostles, which the help of the Holy Spirit had guided them into all truth with. You read furthermore in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 19, a very important verse here. Ephesians 2 verse 19 and following. Paul said, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been," verse 20, listen to this, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." I want you to notice he says you're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now we know, as Paul is saying, that what the prophets is talking about, right? The written word. He's also saying that about the writings of the apostles. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. So you find in that statement the apostles' doctrine. And I think we need to seriously keep that in mind. In 2 Peter 3, which we read just a few moments ago, where Peter said, "I now write to you this second letter, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." That's Peter speaking. So you have Paul and you have Peter. So understand that and keep that in mind when we give consideration to the books that ought to be considered canon where the New Testament is concerned. Now back to our slide here. There's one other observation that I would make before I actually get into compiling the New Testament books. And that is, think about this. if the New Testament is the Word of God, just as the Old Testament is the Word of God, is it unreasonable to think that God would have had a hand in its preservation? In other words, did He providentially see to it that we have that which He intended for us to have? By faith, I accept that God did. And we have to give consideration to that. If God truly is concerned about us, and He is, and as you read in 2 Peter chapter 1, He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, is He not going to provide a way to ensure that we receive all things that pertain to life and godliness? Is He not going to see to it that we have that which will make the man of God complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work? 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. And the answer to that is obviously yes. So keep all these thoughts in mind as we consider the canon of the New Testament. And I point all that out because all that I just said, if you will, is the internal evidence as to the canon of the New Testament. But now let's get to the actual books and answer the question. And let's talk about the compiling of the books. Because it is interesting that the first recorded record of all 27 books of the New Testament compiled the way that we have them was in the year 367 A.D. by a letter written by Athanasius or something like that. I'm not good with these old names. But anyways, that's the first time where you have an actual list of the 27 letters. And I'll tell you right now that critics of the New Testament, your liberal theologians, those that want to reject the Bible, will say that's 350 years or 250 years after the time when the Bible was being written. How do we know that there was not corruption in the list? Was this the so that leads to asking this question here? Was this the first recognition of the books of the New Testament? And that's really the question we have to ask here. And the answer is no. It is not the first recognition of those books. And as we study history, we will see that that is the case. As a matter of fact, as we continue, one of the things that we need to consider is an examination of history of the development of the New Testament canon reveals that what we have was recognized, almost all of it, a long time before that. In fact, the majority of the New Testament books were universally recognized by the end of the second century. And when I say the second century, that's by 200 A.D., the majority of the books had been recognized. And books were mentioned, and lists, partial lists at least, were compiled very early on. And there's a number of examples of this that you could give consideration to here. And my PowerPoint is slowing down on me tonight. I want to show you some of these things here. But before we actually get into some examples of this, there's a couple of other things I want you to consider. Number one, why do we need a canon? Why is it that they needed to put together, for lack of a better term, an official list of the books of the New Testament? And incidentally, one thing I want to say and I want us to understand when we talk about the canon of the New Testament, there was no one occasion where they sat down and they just voted and decided which books it was. And scholars are very clear to point out, historians are very clear to point out, that the books were not actually voted on, but rather they were, and the term that would be used is, they were discovered. In other words, a standard was set in place, and books that met that standard were the ones that would make it in the record. Now, why was there a need for the New Testament canon? There's actually a number of reasons. Number one, as the gospel spread by circulation, there was a need to verify which books were true. In other words, the word of God, the books that were written were being circulated. And as they were being circulated, and incidentally they were being copied, they were being copied and multiple copies were being made as they were circulated among the churches. Well, as the gospel spread, there needed to be a way to verify the difference between those books which actually came from God and other what you would call spurious or questionable books or books that are not authorized. And there was a number of gospels that began to surface during the second and third centuries. And so those might have been spread to a church somewhere. And there had to be a way to distinguish between those and that which was truly the gospel of Christ. And in addition to that, I think we need to consider that with the end of the age of miracles and prophets, that the true writings, it was time to put them together and verify that which was actually the true writings. Remember during the time of the prophets, during the first century, the apostles, through inspiration, could speak. And they could reveal the message. And they could lay their hands on other individuals. And they would have the ability to preach the gospel through the Holy Spirit. But once the apostles and once those of that generation died, when, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, about verses 8 through 12, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is imparted, when you look at that context, that's talking about miracles, was done away with. You find there that there was a need to verify that which was actually written by those who were inspired and distinguish it from these other works, some of them of which claim to be inspired, but there was things about them that showed that they were not inspired. In addition to that, another reason why the canon was needed is the growth of heretical movements, heresies. As heresies began to surface, there needed to be a way to distinguish between the truth and that which was false. A lot of the heresies that developed were based upon false gospels. For instance, you've heard of the Gospel of Thomas, and you've heard of other gospels, and I'm going to try to get together a list similar to that which I handed you concerning the other Apocrypha. Those are described as Gnostic Gospels. In other words, they're Gospels that advanced the false doctrine of Gnosticism that John, in his epistles, combated, that he condemned. But with the growth of these heresies, there needed to be a standard. And so, the letters needed to be compiled to determine to that. In addition to that, as the Gospel spread into foreign lands, beyond the borders of the Roman Empire, there was a need for translations. You're going to start translating, and what that means is taking a letter and writing it in a different language. If you're going to do that, would you not want to ensure that that which you were translating was actually worth translating? And so there was a need to establish the standard. And then the fifth reason is because of persecutions. As you study the history of the Roman Empire, there was actually a number of different persecutions that took place. There was a persecution, for example, by Diocletian in 303 A.D. And this was the last one before Constantine, I believe it was, ended it. But nevertheless, an edict was issued in 303 A.D. by Diocletian, which called for the destruction of all sacred works associated with the Christian teachings. In other words, he set out to destroy anything that was associated with the Christian faith. You want to know what happened to the originals? Maybe it happened during this time, or persecutions prior to that. To destroy the movement, the Christian movement, you destroyed the Bible, or you tried to. That's what they did, right? Well, here's an observation that was made by, I believe Josh McDowell points this out in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Who wanted to die for just a religious book? In other words, if you were going to base your faith and be willing to die for something, it better be verified to be the Word of God. If it's not the Word of God, it's not worth dying for. Does that make sense? Therefore, there was a need to determine that which is the Word of God. Now, we're obviously going to continue this next week because as I look at my time, it's already gone. And so we'll continue this study next week, and we'll talk about the criteria that was used in determining that which belonged as canon. And we're also going to talk about the various books and some of the accounts that verified these books that showed that they were known and recognized long before that 367, when you had that first time where all 27 books were listed together. So we'll continue our study with this next Sunday night, and the lesson is yours for now. It is my hope in this study that we will gain a great confidence in the Word of God. That we will, and I know that, as I said, I'm preaching to an audience who, there's no doubt in my mind that every one of you accepts the Bible as the Word of God. But if you're going to try to teach your friends, you got to know this. Do your homework. And the more you learn, the better you're going to be able to convict and teach others and demonstrate that we can have confidence in this. And until you do that, you can't open it and start showing them this is what you have to do. So that's my goal in this particular study. Now, if you're not a child of God, in the pages of this book, you have the instructions of what you need to do. Do you believe in Jesus? Repent. Confess Him as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. But then realize that you are expected to live faithfully, serving God throughout the rest of your life. If you have fallen short in that, then let me encourage you to repent of your sin, go to God in prayer, confessing your sins, and know that He'll forgive you. Maybe as a result of what you've done, you need to make public acknowledgement of your sins. If that's the case, take care of that. So whatever your need is, and if there's any way that you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward right now.